We return to the book of Job for one more time this morning, reading Job chapter 42. Recall last Sunday night we looked at the chapters 31 or 20, 38 through 41 as the Lord arose in a whirlwind, in a thunderstorm to answer Job's questions. His questions concerning suffering, and especially God's righteousness in those sufferings. Job 42, most of this chapter will be our portion this morning. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee, or no purpose can be withholden from thee. Now Job's repeating the question that God put to him. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. That was also a quote of what God had said. And Job's response, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, Eliphaz was the leader of Bildad and Zophar, the three friends. The Lord spake to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that was right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14. This is a doubling now of his numbers. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Kiza, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. God in the book of Job teaches us at least 2 lessons concerning God's purpose in the sufferings that he brings to us, his children. The first purpose is that God would demonstrate to the devil, to the world, to the angels, and to us that he is of more worth than anything else? This was the question that began the book. The devil said to God, Job serves you because of the things you give him. But you take them away, he'll curse you. And God's point in the book of Job is to show that that's not so. That for God's people, God is worth more. He's worth more than possessions, more than name, more than family, and more than health. And having thee, says the psalmist, Psalm 73, there is nothing that I could yet desire. David says in Psalm 27, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Jesus said to the young man, go, sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. I'm enough. And the purpose of the book of Job is to prove that point. The second purpose we saw last Sunday evening in the book of Job was that God sends these sufferings to us to sanctify us. Sufferings have a purging work. And you remember that we saw that Elihu, the young man who came in chapter 32, rebuked Job and brought that out to Job because Job's sufferings had continued and dragged over month after month, and under those sufferings, Job himself began to say things that he ought not to have said about God. And so Elihu explained to him that these sufferings showed that there was still upon his heart a sediment of pride, and that when God would bring him affliction, that pride would come up. So his purpose was to sanctify Job. Hebrews 12, verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Job's suffering was not a whip. Job's sufferings were the scalpel of God to sanctify the heart. And we said last Sunday night, sanctification, to be more Christ-like, to be more trusting, to cleave more to God, sanctification is worth whatever it takes. Now, we saw also in chapter 38 that after Elihu spoke, God arose in the thunderstorm, perhaps even a tornado, to speak out of that tornado to Job and to ask him, who is this now that darkeneth counsel by his words without knowledge? We heard God say to a man, stand up, I will talk to you. And we heard him talk to Job out of that whirlwind as God led him through all of the creation, continually asking him, can you do what I do? Do you have an arm as my arm? God took Job to the earth below. He took him under the waters to the water's bottom. He took him to the highest stars. He showed him the animals throughout the whole creation and his purposes and his wisdom in these things. Can you do that, Job? Can you? Then why would a man without wisdom, impotent of himself, and without strength, then that man has no business, that person, that soul, that child has no business instructing God as to how he should deal with him. So we were left with two truths. God is God. He is sovereign, but we weren't left that with that as an empty truth, but God is good, always good, purposeful for his children. Now in this chapter, Job is going to respond in a deep humility that God has produced in him. He's going to bow before the God of his salvation, and God is going to, as Job bows before him, reveal even more of his purposes for the purpose of our sufferings. James chapter 5, ye have heard of the patience of Job. and have seen the end or the purpose of the Lord. And what is that purpose? That the Lord is very pitiful, that is compassionate and of tender mercy. We see that this morning. The Lord's purpose, that he is compassionate and of tender mercy. We follow the text in three ways. Let's see Job as he's broken and changed. Let's see the three friends as they are rebuked and reconciled to Job. And let's see that Job's suffering was turned and answered. Job tasted and saw that the Lord was good. Verse 5. I have heard of thee in the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I have heard of thee, he said, through the speech of Elihu, which nowhere is corrected. It was a proper speech. And I have heard you respond after Elihu to me in the creation. I have heard you, and now my eyes have seen you. I have seen you as you have opened your power to me and explained to me that thy power is beautiful, majestic, and always with purpose. And I am now humbled before thee. When he says, I have heard thee, and now I have seen thee, he's saying what we learned in Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Taste. He's tasted it. The soul of the tongue has eyes to see what these cannot see. You have to taste that the Lord is good. 3 seconds of tasting honey from the comb upon your tongue will teach you more about sweetness than a biochemist after a 3-hour lecture explaining to you the chemicals of sweetness and sour. You will learn more about sweetness. Job has learned. He's tasted. He's tasted through the bitterness, and he's now tasted through the sweetness. And he knows, and he has heard and seen God. To know God is not simply intellectual correctness. It is not that. It is the knowledge of the heart. When God dealing with you in your life through prayer and through scripture, you come to taste. God's Spirit work in you, you come to taste that the Lord is good and faithful. And as a result of that tasting, I said he was a broken man and a humbled man. He is now confessing before God 3 wonderful things. He's brought to see 3 wonderful things of why God is good. He sees, first of all, that God is indeed absolutely sovereign. He begins his words to God this way: I know, verse 2, that thou canst do everything, and that no purpose from which can be withholden from thee. He is bowing beneath the sovereignty of his God. He knows, secondly, God's wisdom, and that his own wisdom is as ignorance before God. I have uttered things that I did not understand. In my exasperations, I said things that I should not have said to you. Your wisdom is greater than mine. And then he has come to see that he is guilty of a terrible sin. And when he says, I abhor myself in dust and ashes and repent before thee, he is not stating the truth that would be obvious to us, that God gives us to see our sinfulness and our depraved nature, That's true. But he means to say that in the light of thy power and wisdom and love, I have come to see how sinful I was when I questioned your wisdom, your power, and your love. I repent, especially over that. That's what happens when you come to see God. When we come to see God because he has broken us in that way. We don't often pray that we would be broken before God. Sometimes when we see somebody walking in obvious arrogance and blind conceit, we pray, Lord, that man needs to be broken. So we don't often pray for God to break us. More frequently, we pray, I find myself praying, Lord, I pray that for me and for thy people, thou wilt show us that thou art God. Just show us who thou art. Show us in thy majestic power, holiness, and grace, and glory in Jesus Christ. Because when we see God, everything else will find its place. Everything else will be settled. And often we do not see sin, our sin, apart from the holiness of God. We don't see it anyway if we're not seeing it in the light of God. If we don't see ourselves in the light of God, we're really not seeing ourselves. But when you see God, you come to know about yourself, and you come to know a rich and wonderful gospel in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to see God. Isaiah 6, woe is me, for I am undone. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. How do you know that? Because my eyes have seen the Lord in his glory. Peter, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. When did he say that, children? Depart from me. Lord, go away from me. I'm too sinful. Did he say that when Jesus had just lectured him on total depravity? No. He said that when Jesus had just shown amazing patience and kindness and goodness to him who was so stubborn. When he saw that goodness, he saw what he had done. And he was humbled. The centurion. When the Lord would come into the centurion house and give him the grace to heal his servant, give God grace to heal the servant, the centurion said, Lord, Lord, I don't deserve that you come into my house. Just say the word. Just say the word, and that's enough. Before Job sees God this way, though he was an upright man and perfect and eschewed all evil, he nevertheless shows in his response to the three friends that he also saw himself very highly and that he was not afraid to assert his own righteousness, and he would hold forth in his own defense. But now that he has seen God, he doesn't do that anymore. He simply feels grieved for his own sin and his own worthiness, and awed before the living and the true God. He had heard of him in the ear, and now he had seen him. And when we see him in his power and glory and his grace, that will change you. It will change you. Before that, we might have all kinds of objections to his sovereignty. Why? But when we see him, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, "Now unto the eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. A sight, a taste of his majesty puts us in the dust and shows us that we are prone always to self-exaltation." Now I know that the world, when they hear the words, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes," oh boy, they think that's either a mental defect or the most horrible thing a person could ever say. But you see, when God does this to us by his grace, a broken heart of trust in God, God also works in us that joy in God. What do we think of in the words, "I repent in dust and ashes"? Are we thinking of something that is simply morose, simply that is self-destructive? It is destructive of our pride, but it's not joyless. It's comfort. It's peace. It's trust. It's to abide under the shadow of his wings. And that's what God is after. He may bring you to a hospital and hook you up to chemotherapy treatment and IVs. He may make you lie on your stomach for a month. He may bring you to a grave and the coffin closed over your loved one. He may bring your son or your daughter beyond your help hand to help. He may bring our soul into the deepest of agony. But a broken heart and a contrite spirit, that's what we learn, Psalm 34. "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." He lifts us up, and he gives us to see him, and to trust him, and to love him. And whatever it takes, it's worth it for him to do that to me. But then note with me that we're not only left here with Job broken and humbled before God, but the passage goes on to say, connected to that truth, that the three friends were rebuked by God, and in that way of rebuke were reconciled to Job. So God is, verse 10, going to turn the captivity of Job. He's still the boils. But look at verse 10. "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." Not because God did this all of his grace, but God worked in Job also the release, his return from his suffering through his friends. God is going to vindicate him. God is going to give him health. God is going to give him 10 more children. God is going to give him twice as many possessions as he had before. He will live to be 140. He will live to see 4 or 5 generations after that. God is going to vindicate his servant Job. We sing from Psalm 37, "And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday." We must be warned when we hear this that God will vindicate his servants. We must be warned to understand that this does not always happen in this life. It did not happen that way for Stephen, who was stoned. It did not happen that way for James, the disciples, who was killed by Herod. It did not happen that way in Paul's life. He was executed. It does not happen that way for many of the great saints in history, that vindication comes during their lifetime. And it does not come that way always to us others, as well, that often we grieve not seeing the end of the Lord's purpose, but He will vindicate you in glory. There will be a vindication of God's ways in your life. He will show you. He will show you personally. He will vindicate you. But He chose to do it, at least to a measure, to Job in this life. But before He does that, there are two things that need to be accomplished with respect to His three friends. And the first thing is that He must bring Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He must also bring them down to the dust of humility with Job. Verses 7 through 9. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourself a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." He singles out Eliphaz, because Eliphaz was the oldest. Eliphaz was the first one to respond to Job. And he humbles them by telling them, first of all, you were wrong in what you said to Job. You have not spoken the thing that is right to Job. And Job was right. He's going back to those first 31 chapters of the book of Job. And he's saying, I'm going to settle that for you. Job was right, and you were wrong. That does not mean that everything they said that came out of their mouth was wrong, for they said many fine and wonderful things. It does not mean that everything that came out of Job's mouth was right, for we have seen that it was not always right. But he's saying, as to the central issue that was involved in your discussion about me and why I would do this, Job was right insofar as he went. And you were wrong. You remember that they had said that Job's sufferings were due to an unconfessed sin. It was built upon the principle that if bad things happen to you, it must be because of your impenitent sins. And if good things happen to you, it must be because of your life. And Job had said, that's not true. That's not true. There is no, experience does not show that. Job had told them that often the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer more. Job had said correctly, God has His own inscrutable purpose in how He leads people. And now these three friends, children of God, the three friends were children of God. Job says, you are wrong. You use theology very poorly. And Job was right. And when you use that theology poorly, badly, you did damage to Job. But then, that humility of the three friends is not complete. For the three friends now, the three brothers, cannot just go off to their closet and pray to God simply that way and then go back to their homes and lands. But no, God says, you need to go to Job. You need to go to him with sacrifices and ask Job, you need to ask Job, my servant, to pray for you. And that was a very humbling thing, a good thing. According to the flesh, impossible, but a beautiful thing that God was going to work in these three friends, that the very one whom they had been accusing of being far from God, that now they have to go to that very person and ask him, Job, to pray for them. In other words, God is saying to them that the way of reconciliation, the way of peace also with me for you three friends, is that now you humbly go and you seek a reconciliation with your brother Job, and you must humble yourself before him, and you must see now what you have done wrong and how you have hurt him. And so we are being taught again that the pathway of peace with God is not based on anything. It is not earned by anything that we have done. It is not rooted in anything that we have done. But God is God and says, if you will have peace with me, you must go and have peace with your brother. And you must acknowledge and confess from your heart how you have hurt and how you have wronged him, and how at times you were just down pig-headed and you were wrong. You have to humble yourself to your brother. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then, come and offer your gift. But the matter is not over. It cuts both ways. The second thing that God does as he restores Job is that he also again puts Job under a test, not to be the reason for God's blessing of Job, not to be the ground of his blessing, but he will glorify himself by working also in Job humility in this respect. He will humble himself before his three friends. When his three friends come to Job with their sacrifices, they ask him to pray, make intercession with God for us. It's not just the three friends who are standing before an important point. Job is standing before a very important point that he walked now in the faith and in the love for God that he had just confessed, the humility that he had just given witness of. He's being called to bless those who hurt him, who caused him suffering. He is being called by God to pray for those who despitefully used him at times. He is being called, in the words of 1 Peter, not to render evil for evil, but contrariwise blessing as a child of his heavenly Father. Job was still a sick man. The Lord returned the captivity of Job when his friends came to him. God is teaching Job that because he has received this humble heart, this grace of God, that God has been so gracious and so good to him, that Job is not intended to be a cul-de-sac. And grace comes in, and it's right there. But he's teaching us that when grace comes in, we are intended to be a conduit, and that it goes through us to others. And so Job is put before this yet too. Has he learned? Will he put down the weapons of revenge? Will he extend forgiveness to these three friends before the God who has shown him mercy? Yes. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his three friends. Not because he prayed for them, not on the basis of his prayer for them, not of anything in Job. All of God, but in God's way. He turned him. When by grace, yes, he prayed for his friends. This was the genuineness of God's work in his heart. His own sins had bent him down low in the dust. He has seen God. How can he not extend the hand of forgiveness in the prayers of his heart? Verse 9, the Lord accepted Job's prayer. It wasn't Job's work gaining it. It was God through Job showing the grace in his heart. And then there's this. God is teaching that his grace in any one of our lives, and especially in our sufferings, and when we come to a greater understanding of his grace in our life, that the purpose of that is not just ourselves, but that that grace flows to each other. And so Job's sufferings have been answered. The end of the book shows God's magnificent reasons, and that God's reasons for sufferings have been, by his power, attained in the life of Job and in ours. Those reasons are, number one, the residue of sin and pride in the life of Job have been purged. I said before, yes, he was an upright man who eschewed evil, but he was not a sinless man. There's no sinless soul here. Not one of us has attained to any type of perfection. Job needed the love of God, the sediment of pride, which under those blessings, a sediment like dust collects on furniture, a sediment of pride had fallen down on his heart, and inwardly there was plenty for God to change. And so God sent affliction and stirred up the pride that it might be run through the filter of God's grace, and God had done a deeper work in the life of Job. He's interested in a deeper work with you and me. And so he will screen out pride. Number two, the false theology of Job's friend have been corrected. Their foolishness has been answered. They have been humbled too. They too have been shown their errors. They have been shown that good things to wicked people is not an evidence of his grace, and that bad things to God's children is not an evidence of God's displeasure. God was intent that we get that message. Good things to wicked people is not a proof of God's favor. Sufferings to you is not a proof of his disfavor. Number three, God has preserved the brotherhood of saints, and that brotherhood has been restored and has been made a true and deeper brotherhood among Job and his three friends. I say again, they were his friends, they were his brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now God, through afflictions and sufferings, Job's afflictions has resulted in a tighter bond of fellowship with his brothers. And finally, God's name has been vindicated above all the accusations of the devil. Your people, says the devil today, they serve you. You want to know why they serve you? These people here in Georgetown, I'll tell you why they serve you, Lord. Because you have hedged them in. You gave them health. You gave them abundance. You gave them all kinds of stuff. But they don't serve you for you. They serve you for what you give them. And God has vindicated himself and said, that's not true. Where there is true faith, they will serve me for me. Now, is our summary correct? Yes. Because there's a place in the Bible where this is explained to us, and I read it, James 5. Behold, we count him happy who has endured. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end, the purpose of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, very compassionate, and of tender mercy. We have seen that the Lord's way is compassionate and filled with tender mercy. That God's purpose was to affirm in our hearts things that are infinite, not temporal. Things that are sure, not fleeting. To set our hearts alone on God. That's why he sends us sufferings. May God give each one of us in our own ways, whether that's physical, spiritual, emotional, as we suffer, may God give each one of us to bow before his wisdom, to trust the hand of him who holds us when he leads us in difficulties. May God give us to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, the person, the young person, the woman, the child, the aged. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Amen. We thank thee for thy holy word. We pray that it may enter now into our hearts. Forgive the weakness and the sin involved in the preaching of this sermon and in the hearing of it. But take the truth that we have heard and write it on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.